So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 8 tonight, and I think we should go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we're able to gather together, and Lord, just open your word and see what it is that you have here for us. We do pray, Father, that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, and we just ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and you pour out your grace upon us that we might walk the walk that's pleasing to you. We thank you for all of your blessings, and we just thank you again for this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So last week we were in chapter 7, and we saw that Stephen was the first one recorded that was put to death for the witness of Jesus. Now, some call that being a martyr, but if we look at the conversation through the words of Jesus, we are all martyrs, because we die to ourselves. As John 3:3-7 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, that is Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. So this expresses the true essence of the Christian life, in which we take up our cross and follow after Christ. In Matthew 6:24, he says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the cross represents our dying to this life in favor of what the Lord has for us, and that is life eternal with him. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So dying to self is part of being born again. The old self dies, and the new self comes to life. And so, and that's where the struggle is. I mean, as we know, as we struggle with our flesh against our spirit, there's quite the battle that happens. And it's only by imploring the Lord and getting His assistance in our lives that we can overcome these things. We can't do it on our own. We try, but we always fail. And so if we call out to the Lord, He's going to be right there to help us. So not only are we Christians born again when we come to salvation, but we also continue dying to self as part of the progress of sanctification. As such, dying to self is both a one-time event and a lifelong process. So as we finished off chapter 7 last week, we kind of noticed that that Stephen, in his final words, was almost parallel to what Jesus said in his final words. Now, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So we see that he had the mind and even the words of Jesus during these times. And that's what being filled with the Spirit is having the words of the Lord, you know, on the forefront of your mind or, you know, right on your tongue. So we were also introduced to one of the chief persecutors of the church, a zealous young Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, whose Hebrew name was Saul. And he was standing by, consenting to the death of Stephen, holding the coats of the fellows who were throwing the stones. No doubt he was cheering them on, and he was in concert with what they were doing. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, as we have discussed before when we first started the book of Acts, the book of Acts was basically the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles were were the trial document set ahead to Caesar when Paul appealed to Caesar. There had to be documentation for the charges that were against and the defense as well. And so these were the defense documents. So it was Luke that was just laying out here that Saul was totally against this new Christianity, as it were. And so he's laying down the groundwork here as a rule. Now, something happened to Saul here when he was consenting to the death of Stephen. Though he was part of this incident, even encouraging it, something affected him in a way that would haunt him. Seeing the peace that Stephen had while being stoned, hearing the words of forgiveness from Stephen while being pelted with stones, hearing him cry out to Jesus to receive his spirit, he may have thought, what this man be saying is true? You know, is there some truth to this that he's, because people don't normally do that. People are usually begging for mercy or crying out or cursing or what have you when people are being put to death. But this was an illegal thing as far as the Romans were concerned. The Jews didn't have the right of capital punishment. So this was just something that was totally off script here. You know, they weren't even supposed to do this, but, you know, they went ahead and did it anyway. Now, perhaps to quiet this nagging feeling that he had, he launched an attack against the church. Now, he wasn't the only persecutor of the church, but he was the one that Luke is zeroing in on because Paul is his subject here. So he tried to compensate for what it is that he was thinking or feeling about this whole matter, and he turned it around into a zealous persecution of the church. And in doing this, caused the church to fulfill what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That happened. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, that was happening, in spades, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So Jesus, this was his command for the disciples to go out and do that. And, you know, sometimes it takes difficult situations or times to get us to move into places where God wants us. And so perhaps by the time we get to here, people may have forgotten the whole command of the Lord. And that does happen from time to time. We kind of forget sometimes, unless we're rehearsing it over and over in our hearts and our minds. The scripture tells us to meditate on the law. Meditate, you know, Psalm 119, you know, is all full of that, all through that, the longest psalm in the psalms there. It's all about the word of God and how we should have it hidden away in our hearts. And how can a young man cleanse his way? By giving heed to your word. And so, now, talking about difficult times and situations, we take Joseph and Mary, for instance. They were in Nazareth, but God wanted them to be in Bethlehem. Now, he could have sent an angel to tell them to go there, the angel Gabriel appeared both to Joseph and Mary, telling them what the situation was all about, and would it have been so hard for him to say, hey, Joseph, get up, take your wife, and go to Bethlehem, you know, or maybe even had a family confab, but that's not the way that the Lord works here. Instead, he had this despot in Rome order the whole Roman world to be taxed in the city of their birth. So for sure, God has his ways, and they're not our ways at all. We would never have thought to do that, but, you know, he's God, and, well, we're not. So many believers scattered in all directions, spreading the good news wherever they went, according to verse 4. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem for the moment. They would disperse later. In verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, these weren't believers per se. Maybe they were, but they were pretty much the Jews that were in the crowd there. They may have even been a part of the Sanhedrin, because there were a Sanhedrin, believers within the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea for one, Nicodemus for another, just to name a couple. As well, not all the Jews in the crowd approved of this barbaric act. Maybe they weren't believers, but they weren't, you know, they weren't antagonistic toward him either. And so some of them got together and buried this poor fellow. They too were cut to the heart, but for a different reason. You remember the Sanhedrin was cut to the heart when Stephen was giving them the what for, as far as they were the ones that their fathers killed the prophets, and now they're the ones that killed the Messiah when he finally showed him. But they were cut to the heart in that they were sorry that Stephen had suffered this brutal murder here. So they lamented for him, as you know, as you may have thought, what a shame this man's life was cut short. He could have accomplished so much for God. But what we need to remember is that no life is ever cut short. It's just as long as the Lord wanted them to be. And he had served his purpose. He had run his race, and he was, you know, now he was going to his reward. So, you know, but even after the, you know, his death, you know, a couple millennia later, we're still learning lessons and getting comfort from Stephen, showing us how our hearts should be. And when we compare Stephen's heart or Stephen's heart compared to our heart, we see this wide difference in there. You know, would I be able to, you know, forgive my, you know, the people that are putting me to death right now, would I then, you know, have that heart to do? And, you know, I'd look at myself and probably not. Not at this point, you know. But so therefore I need to have more of the Holy Spirit. And you pray for me in that respect, that I receive more of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So the word havoc here is a word in the Greek that could refer to an army destroying a city or a wild animal tearing at its kill. He viciously attacked Christians, including women. Not only did he not spare the women, but he did not stop short of seeking and securing his victim's death. In the next chapter, we're going to see in Saul, verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest. And in Acts 22:4, Paul then is confessing, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Acts 26:10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So he was a, you know, a rough and tumble kind of guy. He was a no-nonsense kind of guy, but he seemed to be, you know, mad. And that, I don't mean upset mad, but I mean, he seemed to be, insane in his vengeance against the Christians. It seemed to be out of place thereabouts. But again, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was very zealous for his religion, as it were. So he believed that he was right. However, sincerity is not enough. Zeal without knowledge, you need to have both. You have zeal, but you need to know what it is that you have zeal for. Many people today have a zeal, like Antifa or, you know, the alphabet community or whatever. They have a zeal, but they don't really know what it is that they have a zeal for. What's the end game? How does this end? You know, people don't know. You ask them, where does it end? And they just don't know. So in verse 4, therefore they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. So to fulfill the Lord's mission for the church, it was Saul that was the one that was pushing them out into the far reaches of the world. So one has the idea of scattering in the sense of making something disappear. So there's two different kind of words in the Greek language for the idea of scattered. This one word, you know, make something disappear, like scattering somebody's ashes, is the scorpizo. The other word has the idea of scattering in the sense of planting or sowing seeds, and that's the dispero. And this is the Greek word that was used here. We often use the word diaspora to describe the Israel being driven from the land during the Babylonian captivity, as well as in 70 AD when the Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were scattered throughout the earth. So this was the Lord's way of planting those seeds. And so now Philip here, we're going to focus on a guy named Philip here. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, this was Philip the deacon, not the apostle. He would later be known as Philip the evangelist when he went to Caesarea, but he with Stephen and five others in Acts 6:5 were chosen to be deacons to be sure no one was slighted at the daily ministration. So Philip was directed by the Lord to go to Samaria, and he did there what he naturally did. He talked to people about the great salvation the Lord Jesus provided by belief in his name. Now, You remember that the people that were selected here were all Hellenists. They were the Grecian Jews that didn't live in Israel proper. So, you know, Philip would have no problem at all going to the Samaritans because he was used to, the Gentile nations all around him. So he would go there, but he was directed by the Lord to go there because why? Because he was there, you know, and he was doing this thing. So Samaria was a place where Jesus spoke to the woman at Jacob's well, if you recall, in John 4, 40 and through 42. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy sayings, but that we have heard him ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So, and how did they react? Well, in verse 6 it says, And the people with one accord gave heed unto these miracles, of these things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many were taken with that were taken with palsies, and were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Well, I guess there would be, sure. You know, I mean, it would be like, oh, the Lord's back, you know, kind of a thing. So as the Lord planted the seed a few years before, now many more responded to Philip's testimony and the signs and the wonders that he did. So God picks the right men for the right jobs. You know, it's like Philip was willing to go wherever. It didn't matter. Philip was willing to go. And that's the heart that the Lord looks for. He's looking, his eyes go to and fro upon the earth to see who would go for him. And so, and the results of receiving the gospel of Jesus is great joy. I mean, that's what he promises us. Where there's a conversion, there's the Holy Spirit is present. Even though he's not named or mentioned there, he's there present, because it takes the Holy Spirit to become born again. Now, joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit, as we know from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And these are the fruit of the Spirit that the Lord looks for in our lives. But we have to allow the Spirit to work in our lives for these things to be manifested. We can't manifest these things in our own self. We can't wish that we could produce meekness or gentleness or goodness or faith or any of those other kind, because it comes from without us. It's got to be something that's planted within us. And that's what Philip and Stephen had. They had the fruit of the Spirit just, you know, gushing out. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because of that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So again, remember, we're in Samaria now. We're not in the Jewish area proper, so there would be nobody there to tell him to stop that or to say that this is wrong or whatever. So in the Bible, sorcery is associated with the occult, magical practices, devil worship, idolatry, and things of that nature. And it's often practiced with the taking of mind and mood altering drugs. We see that happening today. People are trying to escape reality, and so they take mind altering drugs and things of that nature. Whatever real power Simon had, it was from Satan, not God. So obviously the Lord's going to come against this. Now, something that we need to understand here, that Simon was a narcissist. He loved the praises of the people and to be well thought of. Now, who doesn't want to be, you know, well thought of? But he was just drunk with the idea that people were just, you know, throwing accolades on him, calling him the power of God and all of those things. And this is what he grew accustomed to. This was what he enjoyed having. So, but we're going to see a little bit later that this is going to be his downfall. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So this is the power of Jesus. He is able to break hold of the enemy in your life. So These people were bound by Satan through Simon's sorcery, and they could get no relief from that. And so the Lord breaks the chains and opens the prison doors and sets us free. However, it's up to us to walk through those doors and be free of the chains that bind us. Many of us walk about dragging the chains that no longer bind us, defeated because of our past. The sins of our past have been forgiven and forgotten by God. He doesn't remember those things. Anything that you did yesterday and from the time you were born is forgotten. If you've confessed these things, the Lord remembers them no more. And to keep, and when you start reliving all of those different things and feeling bad about them and stuff like that, you know, you just have to remember that those things don't exist. God doesn't know what you're talking about. You know, as far as I'm concerned, you didn't do these things. That's what the gospel is. It brings us to that realization that when Jesus took our sins upon that cross, that was it. There is no more punishment. There is no more shame. All of that's been done away with. So, he took away all of our sins, as Colossians 2:14 tells us, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that is, the law, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So, all of the sins, past, present, and future, have all been blotted out. They're not ours anymore. They've all been put on him. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So Simon was convinced by Philip's preaching and amazing miracles to the point where he declared belief, was baptized, and continued with Philip. Simon became a follower of Philip and his ministry. And you know what that means? It means absolutely nothing. There are many, many people in ministry that have not been born again. They are enamored with the whole idea of being in church and being in the leadership and all of these things, and they're really not born again. As you see all of the televangelists on TV and, you know, all of the things that are written in the on the internet, you know, these people, they don't even know the Lord. So, at this point, there's nothing to indicate that Simon's belief was false or insincere. Yet it will be tested by his conduct and response over time. In verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now, you recall, Peter and John were, and the apostles were well, you know, they well knew that, you know, there were Samaritans that had received Jesus the first time that he was there. And there was probably a whole lot of them. In fact, it was probably the word that went out that kind of, you know, kind of got watered when Philip went there, and then they responded to this. However, when the word of God is lacking in your life, you tend to move for the next spiritual thing. And so it's very important for us to have a steady diet of the word of God. So who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost? For as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So, Peter and John were witnesses to the woman at the well incidents, and so, you know, it could be that they, as prominent apostles, were sent to welcome the Samaritans into the body. And as they prayed for them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, let's note here that when a person believes in Jesus, he receives him and receives him as their Lord, as their Lord, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within their heart. Okay? This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's talked about here is the same thing as what, you know, what happened at Pentecost, okay, where they were endued with power from on high. And so the apostles here were used to unite the two peoples, Jews and Samaritans, or if I can put in parentheses, Gentiles, because they didn't believe that, you know, they were kind of half Jews, half breeds, and so they were classified under Gentiles. So this would show both peoples that there was no difference. It is one body. So as the apostles came to welcome them into the fold, you know, the Holy Spirit was put upon them, and they were no different, no more or no less Christians than those Jews that were in Israel. So in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Now, another note here, this is the last time John is mentioned in the book of Acts. He kind of just fades away. We know he's there, but he just kind of fades away there. But we will hear about him in his epistles and, of course, in the book of the Revelation, as well as his gospel. So, now, verse 18, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, and he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.'" Now, Simon, just as a little background history here, he was a magician, as it were, and as with all magicians, everybody has their own tricks that they've developed. You know, some people do this and some people do that, and sometimes they'll sell their gifts for other magicians who would want them. And so this was not really an uncommon practice for, you know, them to do. Somebody developed, "Ooh, you know, I'll pay you some money if you show me how to do this trick, because this is a good trick and I want to use it in my show," or what have you. And so this was a common practice. It's a common practice even unto today. So it's interesting that Simon didn't really desire the Holy Spirit for himself, but the ability to impart the power of the Holy Ghost to others at his will. So this would give him a lot of spiritual authority within it. There's this new group coming on, the church, and I want to be somebody in there. I was somebody before they came, and now that I can't do that anymore, you know, I want to be somebody here. So that narcissistic viewpoint, that narcissistic lifestyle, it's still ingrained in him here. So Simon thought that the Holy Spirit was just merely a power that could be bought or sold. He wanted to control the working of the Spirit and regarded the Holy Spirit as a power he could use as he wanted instead of a person who ruled his life. So, so it's apparent here that Simon was still controlled by his old ways. He still wanted to be the power of God, as they called him. He wanted to be someone people praised and looked up to. And, you know, why not? He was used to that. And that's, you know. Now, we have a term for this kind of practice. It's called simony. It's named for this guy. Simony is a word for the sin of buying or selling church offices or privileges because it's done in the same spirit as Simon. And we saw that, and if you know anything about church history, all through Catholicism, you could buy and sell, you know, even the Pope's seat was up for sale at one point or another. So you could buy, you know, if you had a son that was kind of an idiot, you could buy I'll buy a priesthood for this guy because he ain't going to be able to do anything else, and at least he won't get skinny anyway. So, "But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money.'" Peter has the same discernment here with Simon as he did with Ananias and Sapphira, and he rebukes this guy in a very harsh way. If we were to put it in our vernacular today, it would read, "To hell with you and your money," basically is what he's telling them there. So the gifts of God are received freely from him by faith. All we have to do is ask. In Isaiah 55:1, it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Excuse me. And in Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Matthew 7:7-8, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Notice, it's all freely given. You don't have to purchase it. It can't be purchased. You can't purchase a gift. It's given to you. You can have it. All you have to do is ask for it. So in verse 21, Peter goes on with his rebuke here. "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." So Peter just saw right through this guy. You know, he saw that he was a charlatan, that he was a fake. Now, it doesn't really say that he wasn't, because Peter here gives him the answer to what he needs to fix himself, and that is repent, turn away from these things. So there are some people that change drastically overnight when they come, you know, to the Lord and they receive the Lord. Man, they're just like two different people. I've known people like that. There are others like myself that struggle each and every day to cling to the Lord. You know, I mean, there's no fault, no shame in either of those, but it's kind of like you hear about people that are instantly changed to other people. And then you kind of wonder in yourself, well, how come I'm not changed like that? You know, and you just kind of question, well, am I even really saved? You remember what the Lord says, and that is that if you continue in my word. You know, and that's the key. Do we want to continue in his word? Do we want to continue following after him? You see, there's going to be setbacks left and right. We're not going to be walking perfectly, and we can get discouraged very easily. But the change happens over time as we, you know, struggle to, you know, with a particular temptation, let's say. We know how to pray. We pray, Lord, take this temptation away. And if not, help me to endure it. Help me to get through it. The scripture tells us that he's going to provide a way of escape, and that's the way of escape, to pray, you know, just pray through these things. So it would appear that Simon was in the latter category if he were born again at all. You know, his heart was not right. His thoughts were not right. He was in a deep rooted bitterness, and he was still bound by iniquity. So it doesn't sound like he was born again at all. But on the outside, he looked and acted just like a believer. He believed and was baptized, and he attested to, oh, yes, I'm born again. I believe in Jesus. He attended meetings, obviously, because this is where these things were happening. Yet Peter said he had no part or lot in receiving the Holy Spirit. And this is kind of a dangerous thing, you know, when, you know, Peter came up and told him that, you know, it was just like a slap in the face, you know. So perhaps pride prevented Simon from a genuine belief in Jesus. Now, they had given him, you know, the way of getting out of this is repent. Now, a proud person might have an outward display of faith because it's the right thing to do in the eyes of others. But in the secret place of their heart, they may fail to submit to Jesus. So in verse 24, then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now, this was the remedy, and he balked at it. Now, it could be that Simon, you know, thought, well, my prayers aren't going to be anything because, you know, I've got no part and parcel with this. But if you pray for me, then maybe I'll be healed. But he didn't really regard what it is that Peter had told him. He said, repent, turn away from these things. So this is the last place in Scripture where we read of Simon. Yet we read a lot about him in the early church writings. He became the first Antichrist, one that fought the church, going from place to place opposing the gospel. The difference between believing about Christ and totally trusting him with your life is faith. So don't let miracles or supernatural events fool you, because Satan is not only capable of it, prophecy says that he will deceive many in the end times with it. Your protection is in the Word of God. Remember, Acts 17:11 still is in full effect today. Search the Scriptures daily to prove whatever you hear or read on the Internet. Take it to the Word of God and prove whether these things be so. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So on their return trip, they did what they naturally did. They were about spreading the good news of Jesus to anyone who would hear. Now, as we, you know, as we grow and we exercise ourselves in the speaking of the Lord and the gospel, I want you to notice here that as these guys were going, were Peter and John and Philip and the deacons, they were all rehearsed in the fact that they knew what it is that they were talking about. Many Christians today don't have a clue what it is that they're talking about when they talk about salvation. So it's good for us to make sure that we know these things and we rehearse them over and over again. As 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses in there talk about what the gospel of the Lord is, you know. So, you know, if we rehearse those things and then we start to add what it is that we learned from those things, there's the basics, but then there are the other things that we know, we can add on to those as we discuss these things with people. When they ask for the hope that lies within, what is your hope? You know, what is your hope? And only you can answer that question. So there's this great revival going on in Samaria, and things are going so good, and then all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So we might have thought that Philip would object to leaving this great success, this great revival here. I mean, people are coming to know you, Lord, and you want me to leave here? And the thing is that nothing ever is of one person. You know, some people might be there and may even start something up, but it's the Lord that started it. It's the Lord that makes it continue to go on until all of the people that He has selected has been saved. But Philip, you know, he submitted to God's plan. He says, okay, yeah, you want me to go over here? No problem. Let's go. You see, he knew. It was just like he knew that the Lord was, you know, that wherever the Lord would take him, that would be the place where that he was supposed to be. He was kind of like Jonathan. You know, as we saw on Sunday, you know, Jonathan, you know, he had this thought in there. He says, man, let's go over and check out the Philistines. And, you know, maybe we can find some vulnerability in there or something like that. And as he stepped out to do that, then the Lord gave him the next step. The same thing here with Philip. Philip's going to say, I want you to go down to the south into Gaza. Okay, I'll go. And so he had to take that first step. And as Jonathan took that step, he also had, the Lord had given him a thought of, hey, if they say come up here, then we know that the Lord has delivered him into our hands. And so here, you know, Philip's doing the same thing. He's stepping out in faith. And in verse 27, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, this is kind of like a bizarro kind of a thing to many, many people. You know, you read this and it's just like out of the blue. You know, there's this Ethiopian eunuch. What in the world? What is this all about? You know, and there's a lot of speculation about who this Ethiopian eunuch was. Well, we know that he was in charge of the great treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. But you know, what's the deal? Why was he coming up to worship? And why is this even recorded here? You know, we don't see anything that happened after the fact or before this of where he was, but it's just like, boom, it's set right in the middle here. And so he was a eunuch. In the ancient times, officials in the palace were eunuchs to protect the harem. And the king didn't want anybody fooling around in there. The guards didn't want them fooling around with the wives in there so that they would physically castrate them or whatever and make them eunuchs so that they wouldn't be able to do anything in there. However, as time went on, it turned into a title. Okay, it was a an office, if you will. You know, he was. It's not necessarily that he was a eunuch biologically, but that he was. You know, it was just an office that he was a treasurer, so he was a eunuch. That was in that respect probably the same thing as Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon. You know, the same kind of a things. Now, according to Deuteronomy 23:1, eunuchs were not allowed in the congregation of Israel, but this guy was coming to worship. Okay, so there's something going on here. Now, this guy was in charge of all her treasure. And I stress there all. Now, there's a legend that is told, although it's interesting, I can't confirm it to be true. If you look up the Ethiopian eunuch, on the internet, you're going to run into some interesting things about the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, I just did a quick search on there, and there was like maybe 25, 26 different websites that talked about this very thing. So, and there's this Menelik legend, okay? During the time of Solomon, when the Queen of Sheba visited, and in those days, Ethiopia included Saudi Arabia, so the Queen of Sheba was an Ethiopian. In 1 Kings 11:1, it reads, "But King Solomon loved many strange women. So when the Queen of Sheba left, she carried more away than just wonder and amazement. They had a son, Menelik, who grew up there until he was 19, and then he returned to Ethiopia, and as the legend goes, he brought with him the Ark of the Covenant, leaving behind only a replica." And I'm summarizing this. There's a whole lot of details that go into this, and, you know, feel free to go look that up if you want to, you know, really, I think Chuck Missler did a really intense study on this particular thing, and Bob Cornuke and that kind of, and those guys there, they look up those kind of things and stuff. So I'm just summarizing this. If you're interested in it, you can go look it up yourself. But, you know, I just wanted to throw this out here as a reason for why this eunuch was in there. So when he returned to Ethiopia, he brought with him the Ark of the Covenant, leaving behind only a replica. And they apparently have been guarding this object ever since. This legend has been included in their constitution. In the Ethiopian constitution, there is this legend that was built into it. And it serves to ascribe descent from Solomon for the early Ethiopian kings. They were to keep the ark and the mercy seat safe until the Messiah came. Then they would present it to him as he comes to rule at Mount Zion. In Isaiah 18:7, it says, "And at that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount of Zion." Now, when he talks about this present here, the connotation in the Hebrew is that it's a procession of sorts. It's being carried to the Lord. And in Zephaniah 3:10, it says, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring me mine offering." So these are kind of interesting throwbacks to this idea that that the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat were skirted away at this particular time. However, there is an interesting thing, and when we get to Second Chronicles, many, many years from now, we're going to see that King Josiah, goes against Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho just happened to be Ethiopian. Now, Pharaoh Necho didn't come against Josiah. He was coming against the Assyrians. But Josiah felt it necessary to go to battle with him. And so, and that was to his detriment, because he was wounded and then died from his wounds after that. But there was a reason why he thought that that he should go to battle with them. And when Pharaoh Necho sent to Josiah saying, you know, "Look, God is on my side," you know, the indications are that he had the Ark of the Covenant. It was locked away in his treasure vaults or whatever. So, you know, people bring that. And again, you know, go on the internet and, you know. So they heard that in Ethiopia that the Messiah was here. And he sent the eunuch to see if it was time to bring up the Ark. This is why he came up there. He heard that the Messiah had presented himself, and he went to check it out to see, okay, is it time to bring this Ark up? So, again, I summarized it. There's a lot of detail involved in that, where people come up with this idea, but I'll let you dig that up on your own if you're interested. If not, then we'll just move on. In verse 29, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." Now, this eunuch was of great importance, so it wasn't just a single chariot, but a grand entourage. As Philip was told to go, he was also given the boldness to do it. You know, remember, you got this big caravan that's going on there, and So you just waltz right up to the lead, you know, to the head guy there and, you know, say, hey, well, what are you doing? And so he was probably got swords and spears all aimed at him. So, and Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now, it was common in the ancient world to read out loud. Philip knew that the Ethiopian was reading by listening to what he was saying. Philip knew at that moment that God had given him an open door and a prepared heart. Plainly, God had arranged this meeting between Philip and the Ethiopian. This is a wonderful example of how God opens doors for evangelism. God directed Philip because God had already arranged the open door. So as he puts on you to go share the gospel with somebody, he's probably already prepared the heart to hear it. And so, and therefore the unions come together. It's not anything that we did. It's not anything that they did. It's something that God does. Now, the phrase there, understandest what thou readest. Philip was giving the eunuch a chance to admit that he didn't know and needed help. So the Holy Spirit would then give him the words to speak to this man. Now, in verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, this passage is taken from Isaiah 53:7-8 in the Septuagint. So it's not going to line up perfectly with your King James or whatever version you may have. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet of this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So the Messiah that had come, now he was getting his answer. He was reading this. He just happened to stumble across Isaiah 53:7-8. And, you know, he's trying to figure out, well, why in the world? What does this mean? I don't have no idea what this means. And so God sent Philip to show him, hey, this is talking about the Messiah that was just killed and the reason why he was killed, et cetera, like that. So he preached Jesus in Samaria and was well versed to do it anywhere. He knew it cold, and you preach the same thing over and over, it becomes second nature. It just rolls off the tongue. You just know how to, you know what it is that you're talking about. Now, I do wish sometimes that the Lord would have put more of the exchange between these two. I guess when we get to heaven, I'm just going to have to get the DVD along with the one for the Road to Emmaus. I'm sure it's going to have a billion copies because everybody's going to want to know what did he say to the guys on the Road to Emmaus? What did he say to this Ethiopian eunuch? What's this eunuch all about? You know, get the DVD. It'll explain everything. So, and as he went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So this shows that the Ethiopian did in fact believe and that he wanted to be baptized to declare his belief. He saw the truth of God and knew that it was for him. And so Philip explained all of that to him, you know. But the jumping off point was Isaiah 53:7-8. And he was able to take that and then jump off into the scriptures to show him Jesus Christ. And remember, there was no New Testament, okay? It was just the Old Testament scriptures. So they were well versed in how to present Jesus from the Old Testament. And if you were going to, if you were going to witness to a Jew, you would need to know how to do that. You would need to know what scriptures to use to present Jesus in the Hebrew scriptures. Now, we must understand that baptism does not save, okay? Doesn't save. It's an outward sign of an inward belief, an inward faith. It's the testimony to those that witness the baptism that you're a follower of Jesus. That's what baptism is all about. There's nothing intrinsically special about baptism other than a witness to others that see you be baptized. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. Oh, he might have been sprinkled, but, you know, I don't think that counts. But and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, there's a specific thing that you have to believe about Jesus. A lot of people believe that Jesus, hell, he was a good teacher. He was a miracle worker. He was a good guy. He walked along the Sea of Galilee and patted the kids on the head and told them to turn the other cheek. There's a lot of things, about Jesus. But this is specific. Now, in John, it talks about, Jesus says, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, what does he mean by that? Now, in the King James, it's got he in there, I am he, but the he is in italics, which means it's not in the scripture. It was added for clarification. But here, Jesus is saying, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. So there's a specific thing that you have to believe about Jesus. And it's very important because of Genesis 22:8, when Abraham says that God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So God himself would be that lamb. And the first chapter of John spells that out quite beautifully. So, and if you need a refresher on that, then I suggest you go there. So with this confession of faith, the eunuch was saved. God wants his truth not only in our heads, but also in our hearts. We may intellectually know that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but do we know in our hearts that he died to cleanse our sins? There's a big difference there. You can intellectually know this, that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but did he die for your sins? Did he cleanse you from your sin? We must believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh, that his death is the penalty for our sins, and through his death we have forgiveness of sins and receive his righteousness, and that because of that we have a right standing before the Father. The Father sees us glorified now. Now, a lot of us would look at ourselves and say, I don't see myself glorified at all, but God sees us through Jesus. He sees Jesus, and then he sees us, and he sees Jesus glorified, and we're glorified in him. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So the eunuch was fully immersed in the water. So, and this is the biblical pattern for baptism. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So suddenly the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away as he and the Ethiopian came out of the water. So the joy that the Ethiopian, after Philip's strange departure, shows that his faith was firmly rooted in God, not in Philip. But in verse 40 he says, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So he was found there, and he just kind of was making his way up the coast. Now this place, Azotus, was probably about 15 miles from where Gaza was. And he's making his way up through Joppa all the way up into Caesarea, which is farther up into the north. So he was then transported supernaturally in some way to the former Palestinian city of Azotus, also known as Ashdod in the Old Testament. So you can make a thing of that. This event of Philip being carried away to the city is similar to when the boat the disciples were in was immediately at the shore. If you remember John 6:15-21, where there was a big storm going on and Jesus was walking on the water and he gets into the boat and immediately they're at the shore. So it's kind of along the same kind of lines, I guess. It's going to be the same thing that happens again when the rapture of the church occurs. We're going to just be gone. People will wonder, where'd they go? Now, I'm not going to get into whether our bodies are going to go or anything like that right now. That's, not something I don't really want to delve into tonight. But, it's interesting, will we need these bodies? I'm thinking, I want a new body. Can I trade this in for a newer model? Because this one here is kind of falling apart. It's just not working the way that it did like it did like 40 years ago, and even 10 years ago for that matter. But I want something new. I want the newer model that you have for me. So, all right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you've allowed us to spend in your word. And we do pray, Father, that our hearts would be knit together with yours. that we would be as one, that our thoughts and your thoughts would be the same. We pray, Father, that you would give us the heart to forgive our enemies, forgive those who are putting us to death, forgiving those that come against us for no reason. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us opportunity after opportunity to share you with the people of this world while we're still here. I pray, Father, that it would be our heart's joy to share you with others. Give us the words to speak. Help us to rehearse these things so that we, these things would just rattle off our tongue, you know, as we're talking to people, that we would be able to just show you and to just show your, you know, who you are and what you've done and the wonderful things that you wish to do with us. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would have your way with us. Change our hearts. Lord, if there's anything in us that's keeping us from just enjoying who you are and being used of you, I pray you would reveal it to us that we might repent. As Peter told Simon to repent and to be able to receive these things, I pray, Father, we would indeed repent of the sins that we're harboring. If we're in a gall of bitterness, or, Lord, if we're harboring some iniquity in our hearts, I pray that you would just show it to us that we might turn away from it, repenting of those things in favor of what you have for us. So, Lord, we do pray that you would have your way with us. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and that we would be empowered to be your witnesses here in this world. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.